The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
This morning, we arrive at the final chapter of the book of Ruth. It's chapter 4. And it's a wonderful reminder to us because what it says that every single one of us in Christ have a chapter 4. And as we work through this morning, you'll see what we mean by that. Because chapter 4 is, obviously, this story has been a story of love and redemption. Chapter 4 also is a story that reminds us that we have in Christ a happily ever after, that we have in God an after all, a future. How many of you are excited you've got a future in Jesus Christ? Isn't that exciting? And we have learned that the story of Ruth and Naomi is our story, isn't it? Because it is a story of happily ever after. It is a story that reminds us that no matter what, we have a future. Through thick or thin, up or down, blessing or adversity, we have a future. Something to be excited about. And isn't it interesting? I think that our world, or even I would add on to that, our enemy, has done a pretty good job of robbing people of that blessed hope, of that joy, that wonder that comes with that truth. We have a future. Because sometimes it seems like we can just get so bogged down in the day-to-day. Have you found that to be true? That sometimes we can just get so bogged down doing life that we kind of lose sight of our future and what we have in the Lord. Isn't it interesting that every one of us have favorite stories, whether it be a story in a book or a favorite story from a movie? We all have favorite stories, and there's going to be something that is common in all of our favorite stories, and that is this. I will guarantee, if I was a betting man, they all have a happy ending, right? They all have a happily ever after, every single one of them. You know why I think that is? And why we relate to them like that, and why we connect to them in that way? Because somehow, through Christ and what He's put into our heart, we know that that is our story. And we need to be reminded of that, I think, sometimes. Joni Erickson Tada, in one of her books, she talks about a friend that she has who loves reading mystery novels. And so what she does is she goes to the bookstore looking for a new book to purchase and read. But before she leaves the bookstore, before she even purchases the book, she goes to the last couple, two or three pages of that book and reads the ending. And the reason for it is she has no intention of buying that book if it does not have a happy ending. And it doesn't bother her one bit if she buys the book, because it has a happy ending, already knowing what the ending is. It doesn't bother her. And it reminded me of the fact that we have a book that we can read. And how many of you here this morning have gone to the last couple of two or three pages and read that and found out that we do have a future, that we have a place that we're going to spend eternity with God, where there's no more pain, no more sickness, no more death, no more any of this? And that last chapter says, Jesus speaking, and I am coming soon. Woo! And then it ends with John saying, Lord, come quickly. We have a great story, a happily ever after. I'm so excited about that. But I think we need to be reminded also that when we look at the last few pages of our book, referring to our story, that it's not just about the sweet by and by. Amen? It is also talking to and pointing to our here and now. With was what Jesus was talking about in John 10:10, right? The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but he says, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. Life now, in the here and now. And I think that this is what God has been trying to tell us all along. It is what the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth, is telling us through its story. A story of redemption, a story of hope, a story of future. This is why I think God tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 30, He speaks these words to us, and there are great, powerful words. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. And then I just want you to hear the heart of God. And he says, now choose life so that you and your children may live. And what kind of life is he referring to? The life that Jesus talked about in John 10:10, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and then I love this, and hold fast to him. It's kind of like the reminder coming to us all the way back from Deuteronomy. What are you gripping onto these days? What are you holding tight to? Your stuff? Material things? Relationships, what is it? And we're just being reminded here what we're to hold fast to, what we want our grip to be on more than anything else. God. Now, as we work our way into this last and final chapter, we have to first make mention of where we left off in chapter 3 2 weeks ago. We know that Ruth has gone to the threshing floor. She's been asked by Naomi to do something what we would think of as in 21st century as weird, right? Because she's got to go to the threshing floor, uncover his feet, lay there, and wait to see what he does. Basically, what that custom was saying, what Ruth was saying to Boaz, make me your wife. I want to be Mrs. Boaz because he's the kinsman redeemer. And I think Boaz probably couldn't have been more excited about what has just occurred. I think at this point, Boaz's heart is all for Ruth. His heart has been captured by her. And I believe that Ruth's heart has been captured by Boaz as well. And so there they are. And he, I think, couldn't have been more delighted to see that Ruth is proposing marriage in that way, in that old ancient custom. But there was a problem. There was another kinsman who was actually closer to Naomi than Boaz is. And so we left off with verse 15 of chapter 3, and it says, and then he went back to town. Basically, kind of after assuring Ruth that it's all going to be taken care of, you and Naomi don't need to worry, this is going to happen. Somehow, some way you will be redeemed. You will be taken care of. And so what I love about this is that we see Boaz, who is a picture of our kinsman redeemer, going right to work. Now, I think this is good, I think, because sometimes some of us, we probably have never ever spoken the words, but I think sometimes we find ourselves kind of thinking that our God is the God of procrastination. Let's be honest. Again, you've probably never said that. But sometimes our heart indicates that. We've been praying. We've got something going on. We're needing God to do this. We're needing God to do that. And we're waiting and we're waiting and nothing seems to be happening. It appears that God's not listening. It seems like he's not moving. And it appears that he is the God of procrastination. And can we just be reminded this morning that nothing could be further from the truth? What is it that you have heard me say time and time again? Whether we see it, whether we feel it, God is always working and moving behind the scenes on our behalf. Regardless. Amen? And isn't it interesting how we just need to be reminded of that sometimes? when we have read the last few pages of our story. Isn't it interesting how there can be times when we will find ourselves getting depressed, getting frustrated, because things just don't seem to be going the way we want them to be going? And it's like, God, where are you? We see Boaz going right to work. And folks, that is who our God is. Amen. He is not the God of procrastination. I love the story of Daniel. You guys remember that? He's getting in trouble because he's praying to God rather than to the king and ascribing divineness, you know, divinity to the king. He's in trouble for it. Doesn't stop Daniel. He continues to pray. But I love it because when Daniel hits his knees and begins to cry out to the Lord for help in the situation that is going on where he is, it was at that moment, we don't find out until later, that God began immediately to answer his prayer. But if you remember, it's 21 days later before the angel shows up to come to Daniel's aid and to his side and to encourage and to deliver. But the angel tells Daniel, encourage Daniel, encourages us. The minute you started praying, God went to work. As soon as your knees hit the floor, so to speak, I got dispatched. Problem is, I got hung up. 21-day battle with the enemy. Folks, there is a spiritual warfare going on, isn't there? There is a battle, and there was someone out there who was out to take you down. But our God is greater. Aren't you thankful for that? And that's what Boaz pictures for us here. He's gone to work immediately. I think there's a couple of reasons here, and they are also reflective of the father heart of our God. First of all, he knew that Ruth and Naomi are counting on him. It's just as God knows that we are counting and relying on him, and hopefully we are. Not taking matters into our own hands. Not taking this attitude, okay, God, I've got it. I can handle it. He knows that they're counting on him. He didn't want to leave them hanging. And then secondly, as I've already said, two hearts have been captured by each other. Boaz for Ruth and Ruth for Boaz. And again, a wonderful picture. We know that our hearts need to be captured by our Father, amen? But we also know and can believe that his heart has been captured by you, proven already for what he has done and accomplished on the cross. This is further demonstrated for us in this first part of verse 1 of chapter 4. Look at it with me. And it's a great word. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there, just as the guardian redeemer, the nearer kinsman that he had mentioned, came along. Don't you love that? Folks, can we just kind of get it into our hearts and into our heads that in God there is always the meanwhile? It's just one word that describes the phrase that we've been using around here for some time now. God is always working and moving on our behalf. It's the meanwhile. Every single one of us in our story on a day-to-day basis have the meanwhile, which needs to bring such confidence and peace and trust into our hearts. God's got it because of the meanwhile. I love that. What was he doing at the city gate? He was waiting for this other kinsman. You see, the city gate in ancient times was like the beehive of the city. People would congregate to watch for returning friends or accompanying departing ones. It was here you could find the latest news as people would come in from other places. If you wanted to know the latest gossip of what was going on in your town, you'd hang out down at the city gate. Also, served as the city hall or courthouse. The city gate did. Business trades and transactions, legal, judicial affairs were all conducted at the city gate, which is why that's where Boaz goes, waiting for this nearer kinsman to show up. And when he does, he grabs 10 elders from the city. They're to serve as witnesses to the redemption transaction that is about to take place. Okay? So that's what happens. And it is likely, as we read here, that he is going to be letting this nearer kinsman know that Naomi has some property to sell. But actually, and most scholars agree, it is likely that she really doesn't own the property any longer. But what she does own is the right to redeem it, based on Old Testament law. She owns the right to redeem the property, but the problem for Naomi is she's broke. She has no money. She's somewhat destitute because she spent 10 years in Moab, 10 hard years, lost her husband, 2 sons. So she can't buy back the property. So what she actually is selling is the right for a kinsman redeemer to purchase the property. So what is being sold, as far as Naomi is concerned, is the right to redeem. She really doesn't own the property. Look at verse 4 with me. I thought I should bring the matter. Well, look at verse 3 first. This is Boaz talking to the kinsman. He said, then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our other relative, Elimelech. You remember who he is. That was Naomi's husband. And then verse 4, I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, for I am next in line. Now, I have no doubt that Boaz knows exactly what he's doing here. Did you notice that he has only mentioned Naomi? No mention of Ruth just yet. And so somehow, some way, we are to assume that this other nearer kinsman does not know about Ruth the Moabite yet. He's about to, but he hasn't heard about her. We don't know how this has occurred, but somehow, some way, he's not aware of Ruth being a part of the deal. So I have no idea that Boaz knows exactly what he's doing here. At first, it seems like to this nearer kinsman, such a deal. What a great transaction for me. I get a great piece of property that I can add to my possessions, to my portfolio, and no problem. I'll take care of the older relative. No big deal. Let's go for it. Count me in. I'll sign on the dotted line. But look at verse 5. Verse 5, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth. But then notice the title, Ruth the Moabite. Now remember, the Moabites are enemies of Israel. They're the foreigner, the stranger. So on that day when you buy the land from Naomi, guess what else, nearer kinsman? Guess what else, cuz? You also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Again, all according to Old Testament law. This changes everything. Instead of getting some good land at a good price, the man was told that he would be taking on the responsibility of a new family. And with this new family, a foreigner, a Moabite woman, whom, again, we assume he knows nothing about. Now, I just want to pause for a second because this, as we're going to see in verse 6, does change things for this nearer kinsman. But let's just for a second just reconsider this about where Boaz is at. You see, because at first I'm thinking that Boaz, when this nearer kinsman says, I'm in, count me in, I'll do it, I'll redeem. Because he only knows about Naomi. Again, Boaz knows what he's doing. At first, probably his heart may have sank a little bit. Oh, because his heart is set on being that redeemer. But then he mentions Ruth. And he knows, it seems like, that Ruth might be and present a problem for this other relative. But obviously, it is not a problem for Boaz. Remember now, he is representing our kinsman redeemer, our greater Boaz, our Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad that there was a time in your life when you were the stranger, you were the foreigner, and it made no difference to Jesus? It makes no difference to Boaz. Boaz knows who this woman is. He has watched her. He has been impressed with her behavior. We learned earlier, he was delighted to see that she didn't go chasing after the younger men. She just stayed true to her work, mind her own business, and took care of her mother-in-law. Boaz says, man, this is an amazing woman. And she's captured his heart. But I think there's something else going on here in Boaz's heart and mind. Do you remember who Boaz's mother is? Rahab the harlot is his mother. You remember who she was? The woman who took care of the spies that Joshua sent into Jericho? Who marries into the Hebrew line? Marries a guy by the name of Salmon? And they come together and they have a boy and they name him Boaz. Boaz's own mother was at one time a stranger and a foreigner. Our greater than Boaz, as we see in this Boaz, we see the heart of our God. I just love that, don't you? So it makes absolutely no difference to Boaz because he is such an amazing picture of our God. This is not deceptive or manipulative. I want to add that and make note of that on Boaz's part. He's not being deceptive, nor is he being manipulative. It would be those if he never ever mentioned Ruth. But he does. I think instead what we find here is the same way that God works and deals in our own lives. Divine wisdom being used to accomplish divine purposes. The divine purposes of God is what we find happening here in this case. Now look at verse 6 with me. At this, the nearer kinsman, the guardian redeemer, said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it for yourself. I cannot do it." This is interesting. Well, why not? What's he talking about when he talks about endangering his own possession? Well, in Deuteronomy 25, the Goel, the redeemer, the nearer kinsman, not only had the right to redeem the property, but he also came and had the obligation to take care of the family so that the family name would carry on. If the nearer kinsman in this situation in ancient Israel refused to meet that responsibility, that obligation to the family, in this case, if he refused to marry Ruth, the law said from Deuteronomy 25 that he was to be spit on. How would you like that? Oh, the property part sounds good, but I really don't want to marry the Moabite. And if he stayed with that, he would get spit on. And then, again, according to custom law, Deuteronomy 25, he would have his sandal removed from him. He wouldn't voluntarily give it. It would be taken from him, removed from his foot, signifying that he was walking away from his responsibility, therefore taking on heaps of shame upon himself for not fulfilling that responsibility. The nearer kinsman fears the possibility of jeopardizing his own inheritance. You see, just kind of making sure we understand this. If it's just Naomi, then he doesn't have to worry. She's an older woman. She's beyond childbearing. He doesn't have to worry about marrying her and having children with the fear of the year of Jubilee coming along, where all property would go back to its original owner, in this case, based on Israel law, that first son that would have been born from that marriage would then receive the property. This is what this nearer kinsman is referring to. He says, I don't want that to happen. It could be that the year of Jubilee, which occurred every 50 years in Israel, was maybe just around the corner. Maybe it was just 2 or 3 years down the road. And he's looking at that and says, I don't want to do that. I just like things just the way they are. Besides, I'm not interested in a Moabite woman whom he does not know about. So with Ruth involved, it changes everything. The nearer kinsman speaks to something here for us that we want to make sure we make note of. We have seen that Ruth is a type of the body of Christ, and we have seen that Boaz is a type of our greater kinsman redeemer. This other nearer kinsman is a type of the Old Testament law. You see, we too have a kinsman redeemer that came first before Jesus and before grace. But that kinsman redeemer, the law, cannot redeem you or me. Amen? You see, Paul picks up on that idea in 1 Corinthians 15. Basically, he is telling us and letting us know, no matter how hard you study the law, no matter how familiar you become with it, no matter how whatever your knowledge, no matter how increased your knowledge of the law is, the more you find out about it, the greater you are condemned. Because the more you understand the law, the more and more aware you are of your own sin. Because the law has been referred to by other people as a mirror placed in front of us, revealing to us who we are as sinners. You see that? And so, although we initially think, and every single one of us in the room have been guilty of it, we initially think that the law can save us through our own good works. All other religions in the world, people, as you know, are based on works. And it will never work. The law cannot redeem. It never will. And so this nearer kinsman becomes a picture of that. Which again, we find ourselves so thankful for our landing in the field of grace. Amen? As Ruth did. Now think with me. Here's some further insight, I think, into this. The true kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. Think about it. In a very real way, had his sandal removed, his feet were bared and nailed to a cross. And the Bible tells us that he was spat upon. Now, whether those people in Israel at that time who were doing that realized it consciously, and I'm sure that they did not, but scripturally, what Israel was saying at that point in time, you will not be our Goel. We spit in your face. We take off your sandal. We will not have you rule over our lives. Today, if anyone refuses to acknowledge Jesus as their Redeemer, they are basically doing the very same thing. I ask you, what greater insult could people do than to spit on the face of our Redeemer and remove his sandal in that way? Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus can be our Redeemer. So Boaz follows through with the custom, with the people and the elders there, the witnesses of the day. So rather than the sandal being taken from this near kinsman, he voluntarily surrenders it. Again, it's part of the custom. You and I, we're familiar with contracts and agreements, and for them, it was just simply removing a sandal, handing it to Boaz, and that was signifying, I relinquish my responsibility over to you. And so wherever your foot treads upon that property, it is yours. And so that is what is being done. It's what gets accomplished here as they follow through with this. Biblically, this is interesting, the shoe always refers to possession. The feet always biblically referring to possession. In Joshua chapter 1 verse 3, it says, the Lord said to Joshua, wherever you put the soles of your foot, it shall be your inheritance. And then again in Joshua chapter 3, verse 13, when the Israelites came to the Jordan River, they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. We're told that during that time of the year, the Jordan River is probably in high levels, like we've seen the Colorado River here at different times throughout the years. It's probably what's taking place there. They need to get across, and so God's going to perform a miracle. But we read in that third chapter, it is when the priests, as soon as the soles of their feet touched the water in the bank of the Jordan, guess what happened? God stopped the water from flowing. Are we allowing Jesus to be our Goel? In other words, are you allowing Jesus to walk into your life, to walk into your heart, and signifying, I am yours. Come and take your inheritance completely. Or is he being kept out in certain areas of your life? As we continue on with the story, Boaz wastes no time in concluding the transaction publicly. And then in verse 11 and 12, we see the blessing of the elders and the people. It says, then the elders and all the people at the gates said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. That's pretty awesome. This stranger, this foreigner, is now being linked to the mothers of Israel. From Rachel and Leah came what? The 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. And who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah, which is just an old ancient name for Bethlehem, and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. No longer is Ruth a stranger. Never again is she going to be called a Moabite. And she's compared to the mothers of Israel. Wow. Isn't that like our God? Their words were prophetic indeed. Most of us already know the outcome of this marriage, don't we? Verse 13 reads, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And so for Naomi, this Old Testament prodigal daughter comes to her senses after 10 years of being in Moab, returns to Bethlehem. Where? And notice this now, guys, because again, their story is our story. And it's in Bethlehem where God rebuilt and rebirthed and restored and renewed her beyond her wildest dreams. There was, after all, an amazing future. And that's what he will do for us. If we'll just have the good sense to come to him and then remain with him and in him. There's some things that I want to, in finishing this up, a couple of lessons I want us to just make sure we don't miss and to reflect on. The first one is this: you are not without an after all. After Ruth had her son, the women came together and they spoke to Naomi. And look at what they say to her in verse 14. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who is this day." And if you haven't already highlighted or underlined, you need to underline these words: "who this day has not left you without." That's powerful. Because she thought she was. That is so powerful. Has not left you without a near kinsman, a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. I am convinced they have no idea when they speak these words of how famous the outcome of this is going to be. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Wow. He has left you with the Redeemer. You have not been without. They're referring to two people, really. Obviously, Boaz is one of them, but they're also referring to this baby boy because he too is a kinsman redeemer, because he represents the completion of the kinsman redeemer transaction that has taken place here in Bethlehem. Boaz, whose generosity has saved the family's land and has kept alive the family name, is what's taken place. Maybe you think your life right now is all about being without. I want you to think about that. Perhaps without health that you need, or the money that you need, or the job that you need, or the relationship or the spouse that you need, or the blessings that you need. Right now, it just seems like everything in your life is spelling the word without in capital letters. I want you to know that in Christ Jesus, we are never, ever without. Remove that thought, that whole idea and concept from your life, because it is not true. The emptiness of the land of Moab that we saw in chapter 1 will be replaced in your life by the fullness of Bethlehem that we see here in chapter 4. May we not forget that the reason chapter 4 is occurring for Ruth and Naomi is because of the decisions that were made back in chapter 1. Naomi comes to her senses and decides that she's got to get out of Moab and she's got to get back to Bethlehem, the place, the house of bread and the place of praise. And folks, it is always going to be that way. When you leave the enemy's camp and head back to home, wherever it is that God wants you to be, where he's planted you, where he's called you, that's where the blessing of God is. As we've seen here, when Naomi leaves Moab, she's broken down, destitute. If you remember, when she arrives back in town, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter, for God has dealt harshly with me. But when you begin to go through the story, Naomi begins to recognize and see that the hand of God is working and moving, which chapter 4 reveals. Naomi couldn't see it at the time when she was leaving Moab. In fact, remember, she tries to talk her daughter-in-laws out of going with her, because, in effect, she is saying to those two daughter-in-laws, if you come with me, there is absolutely no future with me. I have no future. Even though she was making the right decision to get back on the road, to get back to the house of bread and the place of praise, she still is not where God needs her to be. But God was working and moving behind the scenes, and she had no idea. I believe with all my heart, when Ruth made that forever great profession, I'm going. I'm stuck with you like glue. Your people will be my people. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. And your God will be my God. At that moment, I think God was hearing and he went into action. Amen. Redemption action on their behalf. And it's true for you and for me. Regardless of what might be going on in your life, no matter how without you might think or feel that you are, it's not true. Because there is a God who's always working and moving behind the scenes. On Tuesday nights, we're going through a series that Tim Tebow has done. It's a video Bible study, and it's based off of a book that he has written called Shaken. And I don't know about you, but me personally, you know, I really like the guy. I mean, obviously, he's an amazing brother in Christ. And my opinion, I don't know if there's anyone in recent years that have had to put up with and endure such harassment and ridicule and put down like Tim Tebow has. I've prayed for him. Probably you have too. I've prayed, God, I don't understand, man. This, you know, if you would just help a team like him and just bless him and allow him to do well, what an amazing testimony that would be for you, God. I've prayed that. But Tebow says, you know, if my identity was in football, you know, when you go from being the Heisman Trophy winner to four NFL teams not wanting you, where would that leave me? But he very humbly states his identity never was football. His identity is the same as yours and mine, a follower of Christ. And he saw whatever God was allowing him to do as a platform to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. In the video, toward the tail end of it, he shares some of the story from, you know, the eye black that he would wear with scripture verses on it. And he goes back to when he was at Florida. And they're getting ready to play against Alabama. And I guess if they win that game, it puts them in a good place to be able to play a few weeks later in the national championship. And so a couple hours before the game, Tebow, they're in the locker room, and he noticed that some of the guys are putting eye black tape under their eyes for the game. Tebow sees that, and he says, yeah, I think I need to do that, but I want to write a verse on that. And so he's thinking about it, praying about it, and he comes up with Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And sure enough, he goes out there. And you know, and he, in his words, God blesses them, and they're able to win the game. But he finds out later on, 2 days later, he's having lunch with his family and Coach Meyer. And Coach Meyer gets a phone call and he's real intense. Uh-huh, uh-huh, oh, okay, uh-huh. And then hangs up and Tebow's, Coach, what's up? And Coach Meyer tells him, well, that was the PR, our PR guy, our team's PR guy. He just was informing me that during that Alabama game, 94 million people Googled Philippians 4:13. Tebow says, I don't know what to think. He goes, heck, does that mean that 94 million people had no idea what Philippians 4:13 says? Well, that started something on the college campus of Florida. The bookstore, everybody was making available to everybody Philippians 4:13. And he wore that. And so sure enough, they are set up to be into the national championship game, which is going to take place on January 8th, 2009. 2 days before the game, Tebow is beginning to sense that he wants to change the verse on the eye black. And he's talking to his parents, both his mom and dad. He's at home with them. Or actually, he went to their hotel where they were, where the game was going to be. And he's telling them, I think I'm being led to change the verse. And he says his mom was right away real supportive. Yeah, son, you go for it. But his dad knows Coach Meyer. He says, son, have you talked to Coach about that? And Tebow explains, he says, Coach Meyer, he says, he is the most superstitious dude you'll ever meet. He says, if you had long socks on and you won the game, you better believe next week the socks will be even longer. And so dad says, Tim, I think you really need to talk to Coach. And so he does. They have a light workout, you know, and Tim goes up to Coach Meyer and, Coach, can I have a word with you? Yeah, sure, Tim, what? You got the game plan down, everything good? Oh, yeah, everything's good. Good, Coach. We're ready. I just want to tell you, ask you something. I think I need to change the verse. And Coach Meyer goes, what? You got to be kidding me. Philippians 4:13, we can do all things through Christ. That's what got us here. Tebow talking to, no, Coach. Philippians 4:13 didn't get us here. And he talks a little bit more with him. He's able to explain and get Coach Meyer to get on board that it's okay that he changes the verse. And he went from Philippians 4:13 to John 3:16. And, you know, the story, most of you, that, you know, they won that game. And now fast forward 3 years. The Denver Broncos are in a playoff game with the Pittsburgh Steelers. Tim Tebow is still wearing eye black, and he's still got John 3:16, but, you know, it's sort of just what he does now, and he's kind of not even thinking about it. And they win the game. And if I'm not mistaken, it's because Tebow throws in overtime, a winning touchdown pass. Is that correct? Jake, yeah. So he rushes into the locker room to change because he's got to get to the press box for post game, you know, like they do. But before he gets there, the Broncos PR guy stops him. Tim, do you realize that it was exactly 3 years ago today, January 8th, which is now 2012, that you switched from Philippians 4:13 to John 3:16? And Tim said, no, I wasn't aware of that. And the PR guy says, well, that's not all. And then he ran this stuff off. Tim, did you realize that you threw for 316 yards? Did you know that your yards per rush were 3.16? Did you know that your completion yards was 31.6? The ratings for the night were 31.6. Time of possession for the game, you got it, 31.6. And the kicker, far as I'm concerned, 90 million people during that game Googled John 3:16. Tebow tells that, and as he's finished getting that part, he just kind of, on the video, just sort of drops his head. And then he lifts up and he says, when he told me that, I felt so small compared to our great big God. He says, all we were trying to do was win a football game. But I had no idea what God was doing behind the scenes. And so for Tim Tebow, only in eternity will he know of how many lives were changed and impacted in that last 3 years, going from Philippians 4:13 to 94 million Googling that, to 90 million Googling John 3:16. Only in eternity will he know of the impact that that has had. I have a greater sense and understanding now, perhaps, I think anyway, of what God's been doing with Tim Tebow. It's been the opposite of what you and I would prefer, even for our own lives. But through the rejection and pain, can you imagine having to deal with all of that? God has used him in an amazing way. And his platform has gotten bigger and bigger as far as I am concerned. Last night, I could remember a line from a movie, but I could not remember the name of the movie. Jory, you know, the used to be the principal here, they attend on Saturday nights. And he says, "Dave, just tell me the line, I'll tell you the movie." I said, "Well, here's the line. What we do here will echo in eternity." Gladiators. 2 minutes before I got up there, you know, before I made the statement, I knew the name of the movie, but it was gone when I was trying to think of it. But thankfully, Jory remembered. But what a truth that is for all of us, folks. We are never without. And we do indeed have an amazing future in Christ. We too have our own chapter 4. We too have a kinsman redeemer who's going to come and take us. We too have a happily ever after. And may we never ever forget that our God is the one who writes the last chapter of our stories. And our God is the one who will always get in the last word. Amen? He is always working and moving. Just know that, know that, know that. Because you are never, ever without. Let's stand. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your faithfulness and your love. You are such an amazing God. Thank you for this amazing story in the book of Ruth, God. And again, we see and we are reminded that it is our story. And that if we would allow it to sink in our hearts the way you have always wanted it to do, God, we would be moved to know and believe that all we need to hold fast to is you, nothing else. That in you, Christ, there is a happily ever after. We have an amazing, amazing future. And it begins with our choice and our decision to allow you to walk into our hearts and into our lives and allow you to walk wherever you want to walk within them. And in that signifying to you, God, our surrender to you, our saying, God, take my life. It is yours. Spend me, use me, however you will. For your name's sake, for your glory, and for your kingdom. Let that be our heart's attitude, God, from this day forward. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more